Stop! Thief! Yes, I'm talking to you, the person who's sitting there this morning. You're a thief and you might not even realize it. Now, just to be really clear, so am I. I can't sit in judgment of you because I am guilty too. By nature, I do what I know best, which is to take. I steal every single day, and I can't explain it away by saying that it's something that I needed to do to keep my family fed and healthy. I do it because I just can't help myself. Pun intended. I'm talking about when we took something. I'm sorry, what I'm not talking about is when we take something from our sibling that doesn't belong to us. I'm not talking about even giving yourself a five-finger discount down at the local shop. I'm a glory thief. I want to keep the glory for myself and not give it to others. I want to keep the glory for myself and not give it to God. We all know glory theft when we see it in others. That person in the group project at school or uni who doesn't do any of the work, but then when it comes along to get it handing out marks, wants the highest mark in the group. The coworker who's done absolutely nothing on the project in case it goes wrong, and then swoops in at the last minute to claim all the glory from senior management. The person on the sports field who takes the shot and gets the points, all while pretending that no one helped them set up that shot in the first place. They're all glory thieves, but so are we. By nature, we're all glory thieves, stealing glory from God, whether it's by taking it for ourselves or giving the glory to someone else. We all take the glory that God alone deserves. And Psalm 115 exposes our hearts in this way. It shows us the stupidity and the futility of being a glory thief. Now, this weekend's the start of the school holidays, and so we've just finished up a great topical series on the fruit of the Spirit. And I found it really helpful to spend some time looking at the Spirit's work in our lives, and I hope that you have as well. But the downside, as many of you who gave talks in that series found out, is that we've been jumping all over the Bible. We haven't sort of been staying in one place and working hard at a particular text. So I thought that it'd be good to get back into exposition again this morning, that might be helpful. An exposition is a Bible talk that exposes the text, that shows you what the text says, so that the point of the text is the point of the sermon. And it's an important discipline because it means that we have to listen to what God has said and not just what we want to say. Exposing the scriptures is one of the ways of helping us stop us from putting words into God's mouth. Now, there's a danger, isn't there, that if we just preach topically, we can focus too much on ourselves. And if we think just too much about the fruit of the Spirit, there's a danger that we'll think too much about ourselves. If we just focus on what we need to do, which is not what we've done in this series. We're reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is God's Spirit working through us. But nevertheless, I thought it would be helpful to look at a psalm which is all about not focusing on us, but on the Lord. The first verse of this psalm tells us what it is all about. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. Now, Psalms 115 fits into a group of psalms that fit together. Psalms 113 through to 118. And they're songs that were traditionally sung on Jewish holidays, on the festivals, especially the festival of Passover. Now, most of these psalms in this group finish with the words, praise the Lord, like you can see down in verse 19 of Psalm 115. That's why these psalms are often called the Egyptian Hallel, or just the Hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, and Yahweh is the name of God, so we get the word Hallelujah, praise God, praise the Lord, as it's often translated here, but the Hebrew word sitting behind it is hallelujah, is going on in the background. So these are praise psalms, praise to God. They're hallelujah psalms. In this particular psalm, we're not told why the psalmist wrote. We're not told when he wrote, where he wrote, or why he wrote it. Some people wonder whether it was written by Israel when they were victorious over their enemies, whether this is a victory song for God's people. Other people think that it might have come from a time when they were in a hole, when they were right at the very bottom, at a low point, and all they can do is plead with God. I actually think that both of those are half right and half wrong. I think this psalm actually speaks to both of those situations. When we're victorious and when we're feeling low. See, as New Covenant believers, it doesn't matter whether we're standing in victory or whether we're struggling through the dark valleys of life. When it can feel like God has abandoned us, we can still praise God. This psalm directs us to give God the glory for all the things he has done. Whether we're already there, or perhaps it's more likely we're still getting there, praise is actually the place that the psalmist wants us to lead us to. It's kind of where he begins by giving glory to God, and it's where he ends in offering praise to God. He's kind of like someone leading an animal by a halter, leading us along towards praise. So the big idea of this psalm is, don't be a glory thief, give God the praise. Don't be a glory thief, give God the praise. Now, this is actually a notoriously difficult psalm to break up and kind of understand how all the movements work. But I think what's going on is this. In verses 1 to 8, we are to recognize God's glory. And in verses 9 to 17, that should be 18, I think. In 9 to 18, we respond to God's glory. Recognizing God's glory in 1 to 8, and then responding to his glory in verses 9 to 17. Firstly, though, we're going to look at recognizing God's glory. Being a psalm, this song is a song of the people of Israel. And we need to remember some of the situations that Israel found themselves in when this might have been written. To begin with Israel's history, they were actually stuck in Egypt, weren't they? Slaves to the Egyptians, where they were stuck. Then they escaped and they were kind of displaced people walking around the desert before coming into a land of their own. And for most of their history we read in the Bible, they were surrounded by other nations who believed in different gods. And then they got kicked out of the land for disobeying God, sent out into exile, where they were forced to worship other gods. So whether it was from the nations around or a conquering ruler, there has always been pressure on God's people to worship someone other than God himself, to worship another god, to worship an idol. Most people in the ancient world followed different gods depending on where they were. Your god was dependent on your geography. Now, living in a multicultural, multi-religious country like Australia, we don't really realize that we actually still think the same way. Many people in Indonesia think that to be Australian is to be Christian. And we think that, for the most part, if you're living in the Middle East, then you must be Muslim. We kind of assume that depending on where you are says something about who you worship. And that was very true in the ancient world as well. So Israel's next door neighbors, living in a slightly different land, believed in a different god, worshipped a different god, and thought that the Israelites were a little bit weird for worshipping the god that they did. Because Israel's god is very different from most of the other gods in the ancient Near East. It was typical for most gods to have a physical representation made of them. But the God of the Bible isn't a physical experience that you can go and touch and see. In fact, God's people were specifically told not to make a picture of God, weren't they? If you can remember, a few weeks ago we learned, I think, question 9 of the confession, which was based off Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Most other gods made their gods out of silver and gold, verse 4. precious metals making them valuable, but in the end, nothing more than a picture that a human being came up with out of their own imagination. In Israel, though, God was worshipped differently. If you went up to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God's presence was, you weren't even allowed into the same room as Yahweh. When you went to the temple, they said, "For the safety of our patrons, please remain behind the front curtain." To come into God's holy presence would mean death. You couldn't see him or touch him. And so it's no wonder that the people from other nations would say, verse 2, what do the nations say? Where is their God? They couldn't see him, they couldn't touch him, or even prove that he existed. And we all tend to have pride in what we can see and despise what we can't see. And so that's what the nations are like with Israel's God. We can't see him, we can't know him. Does he really exist? Well, the psalmist answers that question. He says, don't think that this means that the God of the Bible isn't real. Far from it. The God of the Bible is invisible because he is in heaven, verse 3. And that is the vantage point, his command center for controlling the whole world. See, he doesn't just live in one land, in one geographical little patch. He is in heaven, and his territory includes the whole universe, unlike most of the other gods in the ancient world. He is not bound by this world, because it would be impossible to represent him, the fullness of God, in the world that he created. Rather than being pathetic because he can't be seen like they thought, the nations thought he was, the psalmist says the reason you can't see God is because he is too big to be contained in the world he created, to be contained and represented by a mere idol. He can't be represented by an image because that just wouldn't do him justice. But in heaven, he has power to do whatever he pleases. He is not required to do things because some little people on the earth provide him with food that day. People can't twist his arm by making the right sacrifices, the right noises, the right movements. The God who is in heaven can't be bribed, manipulated, trapped, or even coerced. No. The God in heaven does things because he desires them. Now, there wasn't a requirement for God to send a savior for his people. It was because of his grace and mercy that God promised to redeem his people and bring them back to himself. Jesus went voluntarily to the cross, motivated by love, not by obligation. No one can make our God do anything. But think about it. Think what that means. That means that God has shown us grace because he loves us and cares for us. He hasn't saved us because he was required to. He has saved us because he wanted to. It's because he wanted to save people who have rebelled against him that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me." We're speaking of his life. John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." No one can tell God what to do. He is in heaven above all. But not content to leave it there, the psalmist goes on. He says, if you really want to dare to compare, if you really want to sling some mud at our God because you can't see him, then let's consider your gods, the psalmist says. Yep, they're expensive, but they're made by your own human hands. Very much created rather than the creator, which is what our God is. And he makes 7 observations about their physical appearance. Their physical presence is important, but if you have a look at them, he says, verse 5, they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. See, here's how I would summarize what he's saying. For all of their physical attributes of these other idols, they're disabled. They can't do anything. They might have a nose, but they can't actually smell. They might have ears, but they can't actually hear. Compare that with the God who is in heaven and does everything that he desires. See, it's almost an unfair comparison, isn't it? Because they are worlds apart. God can do whatever he pleases, and yet these idols can do nothing. They can't even move their own arms. See, it's like a child having a tea party with their toys. The toys only move at the impulse of the child, don't they? Not on their own. They can move and do things, but only in the child's imagination. The psalmist is drawing the attention to the fact that if you have an idol like that, then your God is a fake and a phony. In the Old Testament, we read about Dagon, who continually fell over in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, but he couldn't get back up himself. He required the Philistines to actually lift him back up and put him back on his stand. A fake and a phony God can't do anything for itself. But did you notice how the psalmist specifically doubles down on speaking? He begins with speaking and ends with speaking. They have mouths but cannot speak, nor can they utter a sound with their throat. I think he's trying to emphasize this, that the God of the Bible is the God who speaks and communicates with his people. Unlike the man-made gods that leave people guessing. Will this sacrifice appease the God? Will he deliver on what we've done? Have we been able to keep him happy? No. The God of the Bible doesn't keep us guessing. His words that are powerful enough to create the universe are the words that he uses to come down to our level, to condescend, to communicate to us, so that he can reveal himself to feeble beings like us. So that he can clearly speak and communicate with us. So the other day I was reflecting on how our kids communicate. We have one child who's still in the pre-reading stage. And when she copies us writing, she makes a series of scribbles on the page that are absolutely meaningless to anyone but her. And even that's a little bit questionable. She has to kind of explain what they say, and that changes from 1 hour to the next. But now look at our grade oneer, just 2 years older, who was doing exactly the same thing 2 years ago, but now she understands that the scribbles that mum and dad writes actually have meaning. They say something, they express something, they communicate. Our God is not just the God of scribble on a page. He is the God who speaks through the words on the pages of the Bible, who communicates with us through his word that he is willing to share with us. Unlike the gods of the nations, the idols that people worship. But most of all, in these last days, God hasn't just spoken, he has spoken in action through his Son. God has come to live amongst us as Jesus, the full representation of the Father. He is the one who has showed us God's holiness, but also his love as he walked and talked on the earth. Most of all, he has shown God's character as the one who is willing to save his people from the sin, from their sins, which is why he went to the cross. We have the God who, though he was far away, has come near. The God who, far from being unable, is able to save. But you know, this side of the cross, people still feel the very same way about our God. They say, where is Jesus? They feel the same way as the people, the nations in the Old Testament. Where is this Jesus then, if he's meant to be alive? Does he really exist? Can you prove him? Well, we have the records of when he was here on earth, but Jesus has now ascended into heaven. He's not visible to us, but that doesn't mean that he's any less powerful or able. He is in heaven doing whatever he pleases and desires. He continues to rule this world. And when he looks forward to the day that he returns and we see him face to face to rule with us. But we can see what he's already done in defeating our greatest enemy, sin. His victory over death shows us that he is worthy to rule, The fact that God has allowed him back into heaven shows us that God approves of him. Now, if all you want is a God who is just going to sit there and look pretty, well, that's not my cup of tea, but in some ways, that's actually not that much of a big deal. Honestly, that's how much most people, I think, around us treat idols. People have idols in their gardens. You walk down our street and you see all kinds of idols there all over the place. But I don't think they mean anything to most people. They're popular, but meaningless. And Paul tells us that they aren't really gods at all. These fake gods, these idols that can't speak, can't hear, can't move, aren't really gods. But even in our apathy towards them, if our desire and our worship, if our glory isn't given to the one true God, then it is a problem because God will not share his glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God will not allow us to give glory to anyone or anything other than himself. No one or nothing other than God is worthy of our glory. Exposing idols, though, has never been very popular, as the apostles found out quickly enough in their ministry. When Paul goes to Ephesus, in the great theater at Ephesus, which is huge, you stand down the bottom and you can almost barely see the top, and yet without amplification, you speak and everyone can hear your voice. And he was there in the forum explaining to the Ephesians about Jesus, the God who has come to save them from their sins. But there was a silversmith in the city of Ephesus named Demetrius. And he was really, really upset at what Paul was saying. See, his business was to make idols. That's what he did as a silversmith. And he knew that if people turned to Jesus, then he knew what that would mean for his idol-making business. If they worshipped a God who couldn't be represented by idols, then how is he going to make his living? If people became Christians, his livelihood would go down the gurgler. And so what does he do? Acts chapter 19, he starts a riot to try and get Paul and his friends kicked out of the city for causing trouble. He wants to make it sound like they're troublemakers and so that the Roman guards who are stationed just above the theater would come down and would kick them out of town. He didn't want his physical idols being challenged. But we don't like our idols being challenged either. That's why we need God's help to see the idols in our lives. Now, in our culture, we usually don't have physical idols, or actually we do have lots of physical idols, but we don't give them glory. We don't worship them. They just kind of little decorations, oftentimes. But that doesn't mean that there aren't plenty of idols that we still give glory to. We idolize actors, don't we? Every minute of their lives, we fawn over them. Social media, print media, digital media, explain their lives and announce them to the world. And people follow and give them glory. Or at the moment, people are desperately going back to the arenas so that we can be wowed by the signs and wonders of our sports stars so that we can give them glory. Or there are all kinds of other things that we can give glory to that are more conceptual even. Technology, safety, politics, children, social media, even education. Now we justify, but these are all good things. They are, but that doesn't mean that they're not idols. We need to interrogate our hearts to ask whether we're giving glory to them, not glory to God through them. Are we giving them the glory that they don't deserve? Are we worshipping and giving glory to things that can't speak, that can't move, that can't do anything, that certainly can't save? Let's consider the idol of money. That's exactly how Jesus talks about it as a god when he talks about mammon in the Sermon on the Mount. They say money speaks, and it does. It speaks volumes, but not in the same revelatory way that God does. Yes, money gives you power, opens doors, but it can't save. It can't give us, it can give us lots of things that we do want, but not the thing that we really want, which is peace and happiness and satisfaction. Fake gods give us fakes of these. Counterfeit gods give us counterfeits of the things that we want. But God will give us them all. Money is a vehicle in giving ourselves and others glory. And so we will go to extraordinary lengths to get as much of it as we possibly can. Because honestly, we believe that it has the power to save us. The great irony, the psalmist says, is that in giving glory to these idols made by human hands, we actually become like them. We make them in the image of our imagination, and yet we become like them as we worship them. Verse 8 is a curse. You become like what you worship, value, and treasure. What's an idol like? Well, he's already explained, hasn't he? Deaf, lifeless, and unable. So if we worship these false idols, if we give them glory, then we will become like they are, dead, lifeless, and unable. And so, friends, be cautious. Be careful of being seduced by these things that actually won't help us at all. Now, the psalmist doesn't make this point explicit, but I think it's clear enough. You would be crackers to give glory to these second-rate gods. More than that, it's actually morally wrong to give glory to anyone but the true God who has made all things. We are all glory thieves. God is the one who's most powerful. He's the one who speaks. He's the one who communicates. And he is the one who is worthy of our glory. His glory far surpasses, outshines, and makes little the glory of all the other idols that we worship. Don't be a glory thief. Recognize that God is the one who is worthy of our glory. So step one is recognizing God's glory, but now we're going to move on then to responding to God's glory. See, if our God is much more than just a false God, how we respond to him matters. How do we give the glory to God? Well, the psalmist speaks about two ways, by trusting and praising him. How do we respond? By trusting and praising him. See, who do you turn to when your back's against the wall, when you're in trouble? It actually says a lot about us and where our hearts are at. Especially in these times of trouble that we've been experiencing over the last couple of months, where has your heart gone? Where has your heart turned? What have you relied on? What have you given glory to over these last few months? And maybe even more telling, I suspect, is not how we went into isolation, but how we come back out of it. What is your hope? Is your hope being able to stay in the comfort and the security and the relative safety of your own home? Or is your hope actually into getting back into normal? You want to get back to normal as quickly as possible because you believe that that's what will fulfill your heart's desires. And your hope and the thing you give glory to is being normal. Who you turn to tells you a lot. In the Old Testament, there's actually a big theme about horses through the Old Testament. But really, it's one message repeated over and over again. God warns the kings of Israel, and he does it as early as the book of Deuteronomy, before there even is a king on the scene. He says to them, be careful of looking for horses. Be careful of going, especially going back to Egypt, and looking for horses to bolster your army's power. Because this is actually a form of idolatry. What he's saying is, if you have me, if you have Yahweh, if I am your God, then you don't need some stinking ponies to help you fight your wars. Not when you have me. I can be your hope. The psalmist tells us that instead of turning to other things, we need to turn to God himself and trust him. Can you imagine how these verses would have been used as a call and response in the festivals of ancient Israel? One group, perhaps the lead worshipper, would call out, "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord." And all the people would respond with a mighty shout, which my voice is not going to allow me to do. "He is their help and their shield." Powerful stuff, wouldn't it have been, to hear people respond that we will trust in God, that He will be our help and our shield. Powerful, but important to remember because we're so quick to forget. Here, the psalmist is probably describing three areas, and the three people, groups in different areas of the temple. First, there's the general Israelites who are allowed in. Then there's those who work in the temple, the descendants of Aaron. The priests, Levites, need to trust him. As do the God-fearers, the proselytes who came from outside Israel and who would be in the court of the Gentiles around the outside of the temple. God alone is to be trusted because only He can help and protect us. Verses 9 to 11 are the heart of the psalm, and they repeat how God is a help to us. A helper means that God does what we can't do for ourselves. He is also the protection for all of Israel, protecting them against attack. We give Him glory by trusting Him and that He will do exactly that. Now, it's not like there's no reason for doing this. If you remember all the way back to verse 1, we've been told why He is worthy of glory. Because of your loyal love and because of your truth. Time over after time, the people of Israel had experienced God's help and protection. They had seen Him come through time and time again, just like we have now, and most supremely in Jesus going to the cross for us and rising from the grave to defeat death. We give glory to God because of His love and faithfulness, which He has shown to us over a long period of time. But we steal God's glory when we trust in ourselves, when we start taking credit for what He's done. See, don't we like to be able to say, "Well, I did 98% of it, and so I should get 98% of the glory. God did the last 2% that I couldn't do for myself, so I'll give Him 2% of the glory." That, friends, is being a glory thief. Not trusting in Him, not glorying in Him 100%. Consider the words of verses 12 and 13. "The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless His people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless the house those who fear Yahweh, small and great alike." God is not the God who forgets His children. He is not the one who goes to sleep, who can't remember, gets doddery and forgetful. He's not the one who has a to-do list that's too long, which just doesn't exist. He is the God who remembers and He will bless. He will give increase to both you and your children. God remembers and He blesses these same groups of people who have been called to trust in Him. He is faithful to His people. He will bless them and cause them to flourish. He will supply and provide all our needs. And most importantly, He doesn't even need to be manipulated to do it. You don't have to provide the right sacrifice in an effort to please and manipulate Him. No, not our God. He provides because He delights to. He provides a Savior for us because He delights to. He's given us the world to enjoy. The heavens belong to God, verse 16, but the earth has been given to His people. From the very beginning, God wanted people to rule His world under Him, ruling as His representatives in the world, trusting Him, and yet ruling under Him. We aren't the makers of the world, but we're His custodians to it. We've been trusted by God with His world. And we give glory to God by ruling His world well as He wants us to do, by ruling the world faithfully under Him. God gets the most glory when we serve Him well. God gets the most glory when we trust in Him. See, you could almost say, couldn't you, in the words of John Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we trust Him, we will be most satisfied. When we give Him the most glory, then we will be satisfied. God gets more glory, in fact, when we give Him more glory. That's what these verses are saying. The first way is to give God glory is through trust, but the second way he gets glory then is through praise. Now, when I was reading this psalm during my quiet time sometime last week, it really struck me here in verse 17 that the dead don't praise God. The dead don't praise God, which means, I think one of the implications of that is that you don't wait until you go to your grave to praise God. It's the alive who praise God. So praise him today. If you want to be truly alive, meet him and learn to praise him. But more than that, it hit me that I was once the dead, wasn't I? Ephesians chapter 2 describes us all, before we know Jesus, as the living, walking dead, when we haven't been saved by grace through faith. But the living will extol the Lord. Have a look at verse 18. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore, praise the Lord. It is us, the living, who praise the Lord, because we have found, at this side of the cross, we have found life in Christ. We have been redeemed and renewed. We've been raised to newness of life, Romans chapter 6 tells us. The last couple of months have been full with all kinds of emotions, haven't they, including fear and uncertainty. We've turned to God for comfort and hope. But reading this psalm made me reflect on myself and made me realize that I think I've been missing a note of praise over the last couple of months. In so many ways, many of us have been feeling like we've been holding on by just the tips of our fingers. And so there's been gratitude to God, thanks to God, hope in God. But I wonder whether we've had a note of praise towards God. Has it really resulted in him getting the glory for the way that he has looked after us and cared for us and provided for us? Reading this psalm has made me realize that the end point is actually praise. That's where the psalmist is leading us towards. Not just trusting in God, not just enjoying his blessing, but returning it to him in praise and glory, so that we might not just be glory thieves by default, by mistake even, but truly giving him the glory for what he has done. God has been so good to us in so many ways. How can I help but not praise him? Well, when I'm focused on my own comfort, my own little world, that's how. If I'm struck, though, by his universal wonder, that perspective changes things. That he deserves glory, not just now, but into eternity. The dead go down to the place of silence where there won't be any praise of God, separated from him forever, where they will not even be able to begin to praise him. But if we know God, we will praise him now and forevermore. Until that day when we will join the multitudes around his throne, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who will be singing a new song, the song of salvation to God, praising him forever. See, it's not just the psalmist who's leading us towards praise. It's the whole Bible that leads us towards praise. That great activity that we'll participate in forever. So why not begin now? In fact, we must begin now. Because we steal God's praise when we give the praise to anyone or anything else. When we give our praise to our political leaders alone, we steal his praise. When we give the praise to our frontline workers alone, we steal his praise. When we give all the glory to us alone, we steal his praise. Now notice that little word alone, very important. It's not that our political leaders, our frontline workers, and even ourselves sometimes don't deserve any praise. But if it stops with us and doesn't give God the glory, then we are nothing more than glory thieves. Christians respond by trusting and praising God to give him the glory for the great things he has done. God deserves glory in all things because he is glorious. He alone is worthy, not the other idols of our hearts, our minds, and our making. William Wilberforce, many of you will know, was the great British politician who is famously remembered for ending slavery throughout the British Empire. He had a key role in abolishing the slave trade. Based on his Christian convictions, he became convinced of the great injustice of slavery and the need to bring it to an end. And it was no easy task. To say that it was an upward battle is an understatement. He spent 46 years working on Parliament to abolish slavery. It took determination, commitment. It took being called all kinds of names and assigned false motives, as well as some shrewd political maneuvering to make it a reality. And the Slavery Abolition Act finally passed the House of Commons on the 26th of July, 1833. As the third final reading was made on that bill, tears streamed down Wilberforce's face. Tears of joy that he'd finally been able to achieve this. It was a massive achievement, the result of a lifetime of work. And in fact, people from throughout the parliament, on all different sides of politics, gave him praise for what he had managed to achieve against many of them. The parliament recognised his long and sustained efforts. He had every reason to be proud of what he had done. He had done a good thing. He had fought hard for it over the long term. Surely this kind of achievement called for some kind of celebration. A victory song, perhaps. A quiet drink with his mates to celebrate. Not Wilberforce. Apparently on that night that the bill passed, he went home and spent the night meditating on Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. It was this Christian faith that drove him on. But William Forrest was determined that even in victory for what is right, he wouldn't become a glory thief. Not to William, Lord. Not to William, but to your name be glory. This wasn't just some random verse. He was determined that God would get the glory he deserves. So often I want Jesus to be glorified, but I want to be glorified too. May we learn not to be glory thieves. May we learn to say, not to Ben be the glory, but to the Lord because of his great love and faithfulness. For we at the church have seen God's great victory over sin. We've seen his glory in its full and spectacular wonder that he has defeated sin and death for us. That which we could not do alone, he has faithfully done for us. And so we close in saying, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the great things that you have done. Thank you that you are not deaf, mute, and unable, but that you are the God who does what he desires, and what you desire is such a great and wonderful thing. You desire the glory of saving your people. Father, help us to think less of ourselves. Help us to recognize when we are glory thieves. Help us to see in our own hearts that we might recognize the idols that we're creating so that we might put them to death. That we might not continue to rob you of the praise that you deserve, but that our lips would sing that more boldly, would proclaim your glory more loudly, so that we might shout, hallelujah, praise God. And so it's with thankfulness that our hearts pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.